I love how much of the good hymnody reflects a very fulsome view of salvation. I read an article just this past week. A friend wrote it, and he was at some kind of event, and a young lady shared her testimony. And she made a statement that was wonderful. She said, "All I have is the gospel." Now, I appreciate that on any number of levels. But the Apostle Paul says, you already have all things in Christ. Yes, we have justification. We have our sins forgiven. We have a declaration of God's pardon. We also have sanctification. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that's making us more and more like Jesus. We have glorification. That's our possession right now, even though we don't experience it. It's ours. Indeed, everything in the heavenly realm is ours. And I love how our hymnody reflects that full picture of salvation. That's kind of a new novel saying, by the way. All I have is the God. It's sort of like in the 70s, you see the bumper stickers, "God's my co-pilot." It was a nice sentiment, but it really doesn't capture who God is. And all I have is the gospel. Sounds kind of good, but yeah. As we gather together, it's good for us to confess what we believe. And this evening's confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper. We're going to read paragraphs 7 and 8. Always are printed for you in your bulletin. Paragraph 7, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And then paragraph 8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they're unfit to enjoy communion with Him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain as such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Now, these two paragraphs on the Lord's Supper are explaining what a true, repentant believer experiences when he or she comes to the sacrament of Holy Communion, and it tells us what an unbeliever or an unrepentant person experiences when he or she comes to the sacrament of Holy Communion. And my friends, what we experience as genuine believers who acknowledge our total dependence upon our Savior, what we experience is Christ and the fullness of His salvation. Now, common sense and Scripture make it clear that when we come to the table of the Lord, He's not physically present, but His presence is nonetheless a spiritual reality as He's spiritually present. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have union and communion with our glorified and ascended King in heaven. And by faith, inwardly, our spiritual fellowship and participation in all the benefits of His death, resurrection, ascension, those benefits are as true for our souls as those outward elements are to our physical senses. That's a wonderful truth that the confession conveys. Paragraph 8 then tells us what non-believers and those who are living in unrepentant sin experience. The sign. but not the inward reality that the sign points to. That's why it's sometimes said of Judas, who was there, of course, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, that Judas ate the bread with the Lord, but he didn't feast on the Lord with the bread. And that's what the confession is driving at when it says, the ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified. But they do experience something, don't they? Something that's another spiritual reality. They receive an increase of their own guilt that'll lead to a greater level of their judgment. And that's what the Apostle Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that's why the confession ends with those words that such a person, an unbeliever, a person who is unrepentant in their sin and purposeful in their unrepentance, can't be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And that's why the church understands that they have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to fence the table. Because the consequences are dire when an unbeliever takes the Lord's Supper or a person living in unrepentant sin. And that's why, brothers and sisters, every Lord's Day, under the authority of the elders, I make those comments as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, explaining who should come and who shouldn't. That it's for believers who are living repentant lives. And as elders, we simply have no choice but fence the table. The only issue is how we're going to do it. Because 1 Peter 5 tells us that elders are to shepherd the flock God's appointed to them. And Hebrews 13 says that elders must do that work as those who will give an account to the chief shepherd. And one of the reasons I point this out is so you would understand why we fence the table. I had this question by a brother who sadly is not here. He asked, why aren't we so careful about that? And who does and doesn't take it? Because we want to follow God's Word. And it's not our intention to make people feel like outsiders. We hope, by the grace of God, when they see participation in this, they will want to participate. And in that sense, it has an evangelical purpose. We don't want people to feel like outsiders. We'll preach the Word of God indiscriminately to anyone who will come and listen. But the same Word that we proclaim and submit ourselves to has established boundaries for participation in communion. So it's our desire to be faithful. Another reason I mentioned this evening, and the reason I chose this confessional lesson, is that when we return to our study in Exodus in a few minutes, we're going to come to a new dimension in our understanding of the Old Testament sacrament of Passover. Of course, it prefigures the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to learn is that God ordained the fencing of the feast of Passover. God ordained the fencing of the feast of Passover. Well, as we prepare to go to the Lord in prayer, let's praise Him singing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." The phrase, fencing the table, was first used by the Scottish Church during the Scottish Reformation. Although Reformed believers of every stripe have practiced some form of fencing the Lord's table. Now, by fencing, doesn't mean that we are putting up physical barriers. Doesn't mean we're going to get our young, strong men to stand down front with swords to fend off evil men who might try to take the Lord's Supper. Although Calvin did that one time. It does mean that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, We ask only members in good standing in Bible-believing churches who are trusting in the promises of the gospel to participate in the holy sacrament of communion. And as I already indicated in the confessional lesson, when we tell people not to come because they're not biblically qualified, that act of exclusion is not an act of hatred or meanness. It's an act of love, because we actually understand the dangers of coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Unfortunately, Americans, or at least American evangelicals, are such an autonomous and egalitarian and rebellious and independent lot that they don't like these kinds of exclusions. But here's a biblical truth we've got to recognize, and I want this to really resonate with you this evening, because it's so countercultural. The Lord's Supper isn't for everyone. It's not for the unbeliever. It's not for the person who's living in unrepentant sin. It's not for a person who has a severe disagreement with a fellow believer and refuses to pursue reconciliation or peace with that person. It's not for those people. And it's to their spiritual peril if they come to the Lord's table. This evening, from our passage in Exodus, we're going to learn much by way of God's purpose for Passover, and how it was to be a feast that was fenced. So this is not a new idea. It's grounded in God's redemptive purposes. The Passover was to be a feast that was fenced. Well, before we open up the Word of God, let's ask Him to open up our souls for mercy. Father God, we bless Your name. We bless Your name that You speak to Your people through Your Word. And even through the frailty of a human instrument, Your Word has power to engender faith, to strengthen and nourish faith. And so we pray, O God, that that power, Your Holy Spirit, would manifest that marvel, that power this evening. That it might help us see Jesus clearly, know Him more fully, love Him more wonderfully, and serve Him more greatly. Grant us this, we ask in His name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 43, and we're just going to read down to the end of the chapter. We were going to move into chapter 13, but that was a little too ambitious. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 43. This is God's Word. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every man's servant who's bought for money, when you've circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the third time in chapter 12 we come to Passover regulations. Now, we've already covered much of the Passover significance. It's a picture. It's a marvelous old covenant picture of substitutionary atonement. When God's judgment fell on Egypt, He provided a substitute for His people, a lamb. And so when the destroyer passed through Egypt and God saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of the Israelites, He would pass over their homes. In addition to a smattering of details in this passage about Passover, this is the third time we are getting these regulations. The third time they're being rehearsed. You have to ask, why the repetition? Well, liberal scholars have said, oh, this was a later insertion by a different author other than Moses. But let's just think about that for a moment. If you were going to insert something like this, would you insert this? No. That doesn't make sense. The repetition is here because God wants it to be here. Because God's people need it to be here, and He knows our need better than we do. And the celebration of Passover, which was given to be a part of their corporate worship, that was to be central to their identity as God's people. Central to their identity as Israelites. And the repetition, I think, reminds us of several important lessons. And I want to briefly mention four of them. Three are by and large review, and then the fourth will sort of springboard into some of the new areas in this evening's text. Areas we haven't yet covered where the Passover is concerned. First lesson this teaches is that God's the one who institutes worship. He's the one who institutes worship. Worship is His plan. Worship is not a man-made idea. It's not something humans conceived. It's God's own idea for His own glory. That's why God redeemed His people out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now, we might ask, well, the people were suffering terribly. Did God see the oppression of His people? Oh, yes, He did. Did He hear? And was He concerned when they cried out for mercy? Yes. Did He actually know their sorrows? Yes. Did He love them? Yes. Was He proving Himself to be faithful to His covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Absolutely. But back in Exodus 3, after God called Moses and affirmed those very things that I just mentioned, I want you to listen to the dialogue that took place between Yahweh and Moses. This is picking up at verse 10 and reading through verse 12, again of Exodus 3. God's Word tells us, this is the Lord speaking, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring My people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So He said, "I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt out, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now you'll remember, if you can go back to when we studied through this passage, that Moses tried his level best to finagle his way out of being God's appointed deliverer. But instead of God crushing Moses for his obstinance and questions, He showered him with promises. First promise is, "Moses, you go and I'm going to be with you." But the chief promise in these verses, the way Moses could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God would rescue His people, is that when they were delivered, the Lord would bring Moses and the people right there to that mountain to worship Him. That's how he was to know. If I can say this reverently, God was saying, don't fret over this, Moses. This is a done deal because of who I am. Yahweh. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And because of why I'm redeeming them. To worship me at this mountain. That's who I am. And that's what I'm doing. So Moses, you just go. You can mark up their deliverance as certain, rock solid, going to happen. Because I'm Yahweh and I want worshipers. They were redeemed to worship God. And brothers and sisters, that's the same with us. We're saved to worship. That's why we place so much emphasis and talk so much about corporate worship. It's our highest purpose. It's what God desires. This is why God seeks and saves the lost, because He's seeking worshipers. Let me say that again. That's why God seeks and saves the lost, because He's seeking worshipers. You know where we see that beautifully displayed? In John 4. When the Lord Jesus encounters the woman at the well, He seeks to save a sinner. Why? To be a worshiper. Listen to John 4, verses 21 through 23. The woman there was getting uncomfortable with Jesus' questions. She tries to change the direction of the conversation and begins to offer Him queries about different worship practices. And beginning in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We," speaking about the Jews, "we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Isn't that a remarkable statement? The Father seeking worshipers? And it reminds us, doesn't it, that worship is our primary purpose. It's the reason for which God created us. And brothers and sisters, it's the reason He's saved us. And you see, any understanding of the Christian life that doesn't place corporate worship as a top priority falls short of the biblical testimony. God sought us. God's bought us with the blood of His Son, the very Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Paid the price to make us an eternal congregation of worshipers. So God's the one who institutes worship. A second lesson is that God's the object of worship. Now, that ought to be a no-brainer. But we've certainly seen that clearly enough. Through the 10 plagues, God demonstrated the utter impotence of Egypt's false gods. And His supremacy over them. That they were merely conceptions of a fallen human mind. And that only Yahweh, only the covenant God of Israel, is worthy and the proper object of worship. A third lesson that this repetition presses upon us is that God commands how He'll be worshipped. We see that so clearly in chapter 12. Yahweh never says, "Hey guys, after I get you out of this Egyptian mess, we'll just all get casual and figure out some ways you can try to remember me." No. He never says, "Why don't you guys get really creative in the way you celebrate the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread?" No. They are given the most precise details on how they're to commemorate God's mighty work of redemption. They're given times, they're given places, what to do, how to do it, where to do it, all of it. In great detail. And lots and lots and lots of repetition to drive the point home. And a fourth lesson, and this is really the new dimension we see added to the Passover, is that God decides by whom He will be worshipped. He decides who will worship Him. And one of the things we learn in this evening's text, this new dimension, is that God discriminates. God discriminates. He makes a distinction between those who are His and those who are not. And that does sound a little harsh to us, doesn't it? I mean, if we were just to be candid. But Yahweh's clear in these verses, beginning in verse 43. Not everyone may participate in the Passover. It's not a celebration open to anyone. It's not. It never was. Sacraments were never meant to be wide open to anyone. And we're told that in verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." Now, one of the questions that might come to mind is, why was this instruction necessary? Well, you may recall from last week, we learned in verse 38 that when the Israelites left Egypt, it says in verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also. Now, we don't know for sure if this mixed multitude was Egyptians who'd come to trust in Yahweh when they saw His power work through the plagues, or other slave people who were essentially riding on the coattails of the Israelites. I suspect it was some of both. But it's an issue that God's addressing. No foreigner. None of them. If they stay in their condition, their state, no foreigner shall eat it. And what is God doing here? Well, He wants His people to know that they're distinct and separate from the world. Now we read this passage, and we think, first off, in terms of who it excludes, and it certainly does that. It excludes the foreigner. But it's also telling us about who's included. It speaks to those who are united together as His people. It speaks to the unity of God's people who are sheltered under the blood, under His covenant promises. You see, the Passover is for those who are in the covenant community. When they're gathered together to remember and commemorate God's salvation, the Passover was not only a sign of their relationship to God, which it gloriously was, but it was also a sign of their relationship to one another, that they had been purchased out of the world. That's no longer where they live. They're now part of a brand new community, a new church. And think about how beautifully that points to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bibles open, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. This is a passage you're familiar with. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ?" In other words, are we not actually in union, in a covenant relationship with Christ? And then look what Paul says in verse 17. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We all partake of that one bread. It defines us as a community, you see? God makes a distinction between His people and those who are not His people. And those who are not His people, by profession, don't get to participate in the sacraments. What we also want to see is that the distinction that God makes is not racial, it's not economic, it's not based on social status. It's based on their relationship to God's covenant promises to the covenant community. Listen to verses 44 and 45. "But every man's servant who's bought for money, when you circumcise him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." See, this is not ethnic discrimination going on here. This is not God saying, well, you know what, some of you guys just didn't come from the right family and you don't have one drop of Abrahamic blood flowing through your veins, so sorry, but you're just out. No, that's not God's plan. A slave from any nation on the planet who's bought and wants to come to the Passover can, if he's circumcised. If he's a traveler, on the other hand, who's just passing through, has no real interest in the things of God, he shall not eat it. You see? This was a discussion I had with a dear brother about the Lord's Supper. Someone just showed up and it was suggested that a person who's not a member of a church and doesn't have a credible profession of faith, as far as we know, should not take the Lord's Supper. And there's a little offense to that. But it's always the way God has functioned. If you're not part of the covenant community, you don't get to participate in the covenant benefits, because if you do wrongly participate, it's gravely, gravely dangerous. So the person who had no interest in the things of God shall not eat it. And the way interest was detected was a person's willingness to submit to circumcision. And you know what? This is not a new teaching. Hundreds of years earlier, when God gave Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision, He made it clear in Genesis 17:14 that the uncircumcised male child who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. The language cut off is very, very strong. It's tantamount to saying that person is excommunicated from the covenant people of God. They are outside on purpose. So in Exodus 12, the Lord saying to the Israelite, those who may participate in Passover are those who have been initiated into the covenant community. In other words, if you're going to participate in the covenant blessings, you've got to be part of the covenant community. If you're going to take the Lord's Supper, you have to be a member of a church. And this parallels the New Testament in any number of ways. In the Old Covenant, there was a sign of entrance into the covenant community, circumcision. In the New Covenant, the sign of entrance is baptism. In the Old Testament, the sign of continuation was what? Passover. In the New Covenant, the sign of continuation is the Lord's Supper. And the logic is crystal clear. It's right on the surface. You can't participate in the sign of continuation if you haven't taken the sign of entrance. You've got to be a member of the covenant community to participate in the covenant sacrament. In verse 48 and 49, again, it tells us something wonderful about the promises of the gospel that'll come, and the promises of the gospel that were even made to Abraham. Listen again to those verses. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Now, the opening words of this verse involve a wordplay. When a stranger dwells with you. A sojourner and a foreigner were two distinct ideas in the Hebrew language, and they're played off each other. In this context, you see, we know that a stranger in the land, they actually had all kinds of benefits if they lived in proximity to the covenant community. The stranger, as a resident, enjoyed the rights of assistance, financial assistance, material assistance, protection. They could participate in a number of different types of religious activities. They had the right of gleaning, according to Leviticus 19. They could participate in the tithe, the receiving of God's tithe, Deuteronomy 14. They participated in the Sabbath year, Leviticus 25. They could avail themselves to the cities of refuge, Numbers 35. So they had a lot of benefits by living in proximity to the covenant community. But they could not participate in the sacrament of the Old Testament, the Passover, unless they participated in the sacrament of circumcision. This was God's plan. But what God says in verses 48 and 49 is remarkable. Because He says, "And it shall be as a native of the land." The one who's circumcised will be like a native of the land. "One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger." What God is saying is, once you come into the covenant community, you're to be treated like a true and proper Israelite. Even in the Old Testament, you see, there weren't second class citizens in the covenant community. You were like one who was native born in the land. That was a single law for everyone. Isn't that remarkable? And doesn't that point forward to the gospel that would go to every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every clan? And it's precisely what God had promised to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God was picturing this for the Israelites. They certainly didn't understand it. This became an occasion for pride rather than humility. But when they were brought into the covenant community, they were to be treated as full members, not second class members. And then in verses 46 and 47, we see how this fits in the context of worship and how it was to be administered. In verse 46, it says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All of the congregation of Israel shall keep it." Now notice that it's to be one lamb per house. One lamb per house. So you'd have to invite enough people to be able to eat the whole lamb without there being too much left over. We've already learned that. So you'd have to have fellowship, bring folks into your home, so this lamb could be eaten. Secondly, no part of the lamb was allowed to be taken outside of the house. What's the point here? Everyone had to eat together. They couldn't go off in different areas once they had their part. This is no individualistic, isolated kind of spirituality. You know, just me and Jesus and my Bible hanging out, surfing, doing whatever. No, no. It's the people of God together in fellowship at a covenant meal together, celebrating together. And then third, notice something here. This is such a beautiful prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And this could very well be a divine placard that flashes and says, "Look, see Jesus here. The lamb's bones were not to be broken." The Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken. Isn't that remarkable? Turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to pick up at verse 31. Now remember, this is the Passover, right? Passover season. John 19:31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now I got to pause here. We know over 30,000 Jews were crucified in the first century. The Jews hated the punishment of crucifixion. They abhorred it. They saw it as brutal and barbaric. A standard part of the practice of crucifixion was breaking the bones, particularly the collar bones and the shoulder bones, to force a person to collapse on their weight and to die. And the Jews hated it. And yet you've got the Jewish leaders saying, "Break their bones. Break their bones." Why? Because I'm convinced they understood that if his bones were broken, he would not be the Passover lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He wouldn't be the one that John the Baptist announced and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He couldn't be that person if they had broken his legs. But look at God's providence in verse 32. "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear," by the way, in fulfillment to Zechariah 12, "and immediately blood and water came out." This is a breathtaking prophecy, isn't it? In its subtlety. These soldiers, you know, this wasn't one of those providential events where God was just... No, the soldiers are just doing their job. They're just doing what they're told to do. They go to one guy, break his leg. Go to the next guy, break his legs. He's already dead. That's all they experienced. And yet it was the fulfillment of God's prophecy that goes all the way back to Exodus 12. That's remarkable, isn't it? How God fulfilled these details in Christ to bring about our salvation. Well, finally, in verses 50 and 51, we shouldn't take for granted that it tells us that they obeyed God's commands, because this is not something they've been known for. They've struggled with obedience. But like many believers who are newly redeemed, they're anxious to be obedient, and they obey God. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, right? This is a remarkable picture, a type of Christ. And it teaches us so much about our God, His faithfulness to save a people for His glory. People who will be part of an everlasting worshiping congregation. How He planned all the details of our redemption and brought them to fruition throughout redemptive history. And that His love has been manifest to you and to me. Amen. Let me give you a moment to ask any questions. Well, let's pray. Father God, we bless Your name. We thank You so much for Your great salvation. We marvel at Your power and Your providence and the way it manifests Your glory. Our Lord hanging upon that cross, surrounded by vicious men, violent men. And yet not a bone was broken, so that He could be the Passover lamb for Your people. And when we gather on the Lord's Day and we celebrate that great communion with Him, we come as those who are His, who belong to Him, who've been redeemed by Him. And it's a sacrament that You've given to Your people. Again, a sacrament of love, covenant love. Lord, bless us as we go from here, that we might increasingly know Your power and Your purposes to save Your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.